The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
You guys can have a seat, or you might get tired standing while I talk. It's up to you. I won't mind. This morning, we're going to be back in the book of Ephesians as we wrap up our mini-study. While John takes a vacation for the baby and enjoys home time. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, which is on page 976 and 977 in your Bible, if you're using the one that's provided on in the rack in front of you. We start this morning similarly to how we started last week, asking a question. Who are we? And what is it that makes us who we are? Now, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Chad, and I have the joy of working with students, specifically college students, here at Kossuth. And I grew up in a small town in Mississippi. Now, I'm not an athlete. I'm sure you couldn't guess that. You're not supposed to laugh. But actually, I grew up around horses day in and day out. I spent most of my days outside enjoying the blistering heat and sweltering humidity riding and showing horses in South Mississippi. So what we're going to experience this week in Indiana is most of my days in Mississippi, where it's 97 plus degrees or 100 degrees. That was my daily life. The question we continue to ask, though, is who are we? Are we people who cheer for the Cincinnati Reds, not the Cubs? Are we Boilers or Hoosiers? Are the odd nutty team from the state to the east? Are we American, Asian, Middle Eastern, African, South American? Are we elephants or donkeys? Are we identified by the color of our skin or the place where we work, the amount on our paycheck at the end of the day, or the mistakes that we make? If we are honest, who we are not only unites people, but it also divides them. Think about that statement. Who we are not only unites people, but it also divides them. To be a Boilermaker is to disdain a Hoosier. We work so hard to be united with those we like and to exclude those that we don't like. One of the realities of serving in ministry over the last 20 years or so is that I get to meet a lot of people for the first time, especially in August and September. And working with students and with adults, there's a desire to be seen and to be heard and not to be dismissed. I have found that when spending time with people of any age, whether it's friends of my children or freshmen in college or visiting someone at the hospital, often when you ask a question, you are met with a bit of skepticism. They want to know what answer I'm looking for. They want to know what I'm desiring for them to say. It could be as simple as, what is your favorite color or your favorite ice cream? Or, do you like coffee? The fear of being left out or judged or ignored is as present today as it has ever been. I have sat across from more than one person when taking them out to coffee, and they have a cup of coffee in hand, and they figure out about 5 minutes into that conversation or hangout that that person really hates coffee. But they don't want to let into the fact that they hate coffee. And so I figure it out, and I start having fun with it. I'm not going to pick on anybody in the room because some of you are here. But about 5 minutes into that conversation, they're really trying to hold on to that cup of coffee, and they're really not trying to drink that cup of coffee. But I let it go on for about 15 minutes. I'm like, why didn't we just get ice cream? But they don't want to let into the fact that they're different. And that coffee is something they greatly despise. Friends, as we come back to the book of Ephesians, we will begin to see clearly that the question of who we are brought division, or who they are brought division and tension and conflict in the church. Paul will quickly remind us how pride brought separation and distorted God's plan to bring together every tongue, every nation, and every tribe. Even as we look forward today, we see that we are not primarily defined by who we say we are, but who God says we are. As we look at Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, there's one big idea that stands out to us, and this is in the bulletin if you have it with you. One big idea. And the big idea is this: the cross unites. Okay, hold on to that thought. We're going to unpack this all morning. The cross unites. Now, we're going to look at this in three different sections, okay? The cross unites, and we see this in three different subsections. Number one, we are separated by sin. We're going to look at this in verses 11 and 12. Number two, we are bought by the blood, verses 13 through 16. And number three, we are united by love, verses 17 through 22. So the cross unites. So we're separated by sin, 11 and 12. We're bought by blood, verses 13 through 16. And we're united by love, verses 17 to 22. Now, this is all in the bulletin, so if you have that, it's there. If you don't, you can get it on the way out. And we're going to kind of move through this in that kind of order. At least we're going to try to. Let's read the passage together this morning, and we're going to see how this flows from that. So Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 11. And we're just going to kind of move in that order down through this together. So picking up in verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the hands by, or in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That's the passage we're going to unpack as we go this morning. So point number one, let's remember where we're going this morning. Paul brings this point to us. We are separated by sin. So where do we get that from? Paul says in verses 11 and 12, hear these words with us. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time," notice these words that he puts right here, "separated from Christ," underline that part, "separated, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." And then notice this description, "strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." So we see where we get this kind of phrase from. We're separated by sin because he also says you're strangers, having no hope and without God in the world. So in verse 11, Paul continues the same pattern of reminding the church of their status before God as he did earlier in this exact chapter. Will covered this last week. And so let's look back at what Will covered in verses 1 through 7. In verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses." Dead. Everybody knows what dead is. It means not living, not breathing, not consuming air, not anything, but not just dead on this earth. You're dead spiritually. You have no hope, no life. There's no existence. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. So all of us, not a select few, but all of us once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, notice verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If we ever have time, free time during our week, just to pick up a random passage of scripture, I encourage us all to meditate on chapter 2 of Ephesians, because it's an encouraging passage for us to remember our status before Christ and our status after Christ, to remind ourselves of if we're feeling down and if we feel that God has forgotten us, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that who we were before Christ and who we are after Christ, we were dead and Christ has made us alive in and through him. But we need to get back to this. Focus. Before we can know anything of the greatness and of the majesty of who God is and the greatness and the wonder of what salvation is, we must understand the depth of the depravity from which we've all come. Think about that for a moment. None of us truly understand our need for salvation until we understand the reality of the fact that we're dead. We don't understand the need of a God until we understand the reality of what it means to need to be saved. That is a massive, we can go talk to anybody on the street and we can go talk to anybody in the world. And if they feel like they're being affirmed or they feel like they're doing okay in life, then why do they need a savior? If they feel like life is going okay and they feel like they're living their best life right now, then why do they need salvation? It's when we recognize the depth of the depravity of our life, when they realize the depth of all that's happening around, when we realize that this is not what it's supposed to be, when we realize the reality that 80 years is not all there is, but we're going to keep living for eternity, that's when we realize we need a Savior. But if 80 years is the greatest it's going to be and that we can live and sustain ourselves without any outside force, then why do we need a Savior? But it's the moment when we realize the pit from which we all dwell in and the depravity from which we all come, then we realize that we need an outside, an external force to come and pull us from our depravity and from our sinfulness. Small illustration here that completely is not going to measure up to any point we're trying to make this morning. How many of you were or have had rebellious children as a parent, or you are that rebellious child still as an adult? Me? Yes. How many of you have that rebellious child that when you tell that rebellious child, I'm not going to pick on any of my children, I'll pick on all my college students. They don't have to put up with me, but they will. But you tell that child, don't do that, it's going to hurt you. Don't do this, you're going to regret it. But then that child, or me, goes and does it because you're just like, well, what's really the consequence for that? Right? How bad is that really going to hurt? And then you go do it and you experience what that's really like. You're like, okay, maybe mom or dad is not as crazy as I thought they were. You go back and you look at what Paul is saying here in the first part or the first half of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, we walk about in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind by nature, children of wrath. That's all 100% of us in this room. That's 100% of the people in the world every day, all day. But then you get to verse 4 and he says, but God. That's the reality of which we all are. Friends, when we come to our text this morning, Paul continues this very thought in verse 11. He says, remember, Gentiles, that you were separated from Christ. You were alienated. You were strangers to the covenants of the promise without hope. Now, frankly, it's a dismal opening. It's a dismal beginning to the sermon. We really want you to come back next week. If this is your first time with us, I'm not preaching next week. It's okay. Come back. Someone will be happier. Please do. John is a great pastor here. We really want you to come back. But honestly, it's important that we hear this, because this is a massive, important reality for each of us to come to. We cannot grasp the greatness of God's power until we come to terms with the great chasm that God's power is overcome in drawing us into Him. We cannot understand the glory and majesty of salvation until we grasp the wretchedness that we need to be saved from. Friends, if you're a follower of Jesus in this room, we need to remember the depth that we need to be saved. We must get that. And if you're not a follower of Jesus in the room, I urge you to read this with us and ask the questions about what your heart yearns for. How are you receiving pleasure? What are your desires in this life? Where do you place your hope in this life and beyond? If you're not a believer, ask this question. What is your identity and where are your desires leading you in this life and into eternity? Are your desires leading you to fulfillment, truly lasting fulfillment? And the same is true for us as believers. Are our desires in this life, in our jobs, in our vocations, in our friendships, actually leading us to fulfillment that lasts? Paul's reminding us of that here in the opening verses of 11 and 12. He says, remember this, you were outsiders. You were strangers. You were aliens. This is not a question of whether or not we were sinners. This is about remembering the depth and the reality of our sin. This is about knowing that we need salvation and trusting and understanding that this life is not all that there is. It's remembering that this life is but a vapor, a mist. When we were driving the kids to school on Thursday or Friday, you know, one of these pretty mornings when it was still cool, not 100 degrees like it's going to be on Tuesday, and you see the fog lifting, our life is but like the fog that disappears by the time it hits 9 o'clock in the morning. That's the existence of our life. It's burned off by 9 o'clock in the morning. That's the existence of how we live, friends. That is why we do not place our identity in politics. Our identity is not based on where we are from or what we call home, in our sports, not what we look like, or in our successes, or likewise in our failures, but rather our identity is based on God being rich in mercy because of his great love for us. We can all try to find meaning and purpose and work ourselves as hard as we want. For followers of Jesus and those who are not, we can all work as functional atheists or agnostics here and think that we can make it our own way. But the Bible is clear, as we see in verse 12, when we are separated from Christ, when we are strangers to the promises of God, we do not have hope. That is not a question statement. Paul makes it clear. We do not have hope. Each of us in this room are not that much different from a student really trying to like coffee. Our greatest need is to be seen, to be known, and to be loved. Our greatest fear is to be seen and to be known and to be despised. Our spiritual condition apart from God is one of absolute isolation and deadness. We are separated. We are cast away on a lonely island. Our most foundational necessity is a rescuer who sees us and invites us in. That's the gospel. We gather together as a people with hope because God did not leave us as aliens, separated from him. Instead, we come to point two here, we are bought by his blood. We see this in verses 13 through 16. Remember this with me. He says, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself, notice this word, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Twice he says that here, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now notice this. Paul reminds us in this passage that Jesus' sacrifice broke down a wall uniting Jews and Gentiles into one family. Now as we come to this section, perhaps it's good for us to ask the question, why is there a wall? Why is there a division that is creating hostility? Why would God seemingly create a nation greater than all the others on the earth? Was it so that one person would be greater and all the others would be doomed to perish out of spite and folly? The dividing wall that Paul references here in verse 14 is no less significant, even far greater than the wall that split Germany following World War II, or the mindset that split our own country during the Civil War. An incredibly intense wall of hostility. Gentile. Now, let's define this here for a moment. Gentile is every non-Jewish nation in existence. They looked at the nation of Israel as a people used as slaves. They oppressed them. They slaughtered them. They persecuted them. Friends, it's a massive tragedy. And as a result, Israel began to disdain and hold contempt for the Gentiles, and a gulf that got wider and wider and wider until the time that you get to Jesus' day, the gulf is absolutely beyond hope of ever being brought back together. The word hate doesn't even scratch the surface of what's going on here. The Jews, in their mind, thought that the Gentiles were being created by God for fuel to use in hell. Do we begin to see the relationship here? They used the fact that they had been given the law as their banner, their flag of proof to parade around this pride. But friends, this was not the plan or the desire of God, that they were to be one nation. That was not the covenant to Abraham. Remember back with me to Genesis 17, verse 4. God goes to Abraham and says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations." A father of a multitude of nations. God never chose Israel to be the end of the blessing. He chose them to be his mirror, his representative to all the world. His intention was not to dump everything on Israel for their benefit so they might become more proud, more puffed up about how great they are and all that they might do. The law was not given to them for their singular benefit, for their greatness, but about setting them apart so that the world might see God and the expectations and the glory of God through them. They were to mirror God and show the world the glory and praise of God. When we see the law, we recognize our depravity. God wanted them to not be the end, but to be the means of the end. Friends, the same is true today, right now, for us in this room. Let us remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 to us. If we are followers of him, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, he says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." We're not the end of the story. The gospel doesn't come to us and stop. We are to go to all nations. We look around this room and there's people in this room from multiple different nations. It doesn't just stop with the people here in Indiana. That'd be a little bit odd. I'm not from Indiana. Many of you are not from, I'm from Mississippi. I'm odd enough as it is. From the boss man over here. We're from all nations. And that's the way God intended. We are to mirror and reflect the gospel wherever we go. The Father desires to call his children home, using his people, his followers, as mirrors of his glory. Not our glory. We don't have glory. We have his glory in us going out. It's not about us. It's about him. When we make it about us, we become bitter. We become proud. We become puffed up. It's nothing about us. I don't have anything to say about myself. I have a lot to say about him. Nothing about me. It's about him. The gospel is not just for people in a particular part of the world. For none of us in this room chose to whom or where we would be born. That would be weird. Still in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul reminds us, by grace we have been saved. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. We're created by him, for his end goal, for his purpose, and for his glory, not for our glory. This is not about us. It's about him. We're created for him, and he knew it beforehand, before we even were into existence, before our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents, all that stuff. Israel was not to be the single depository of all of God's grace. They were to be the channel through which God reached the world. And so God made them distinct because he wanted the world to look at them. Now hang with me here. He wanted the world to look at them, and he wanted to keep them separated. And so God gave them, from the time he called Abraham, God gave them differences. This goes back to the nation thing, this dividing wall thing. And God said, "I want you so different so that, number one, the world's going to look and say, what is the difference here?" In other words, a Jew had strict clothing laws, strict dietary laws, strict marriage laws, worship laws, festival laws, customs, land, everything else. Because God wanted them to, the world to see the difference. There was no blending or mixing. God set them apart as his people. Because God wanted the world to look at Israel and see him. God protected them, provided for them, and moved them through the world so that the world could see him. But then Israel made it about themselves. That's what we see all throughout the Old Testament. So we see specifically in the book of Judges. He was delivering them, and the world was noticing something was different about them. But as we said, though, this led to pride and a failure of mission and the part of the Israelites, and the wall of hostility grew more and more. But notice this, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself a new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Notice this. In your Bible, notice the times that he mentions hostility here. Now you who were far off have been brought near. The Gentiles who were presumed to be born as fuel for the flames of hell have been brought near. How? By the blood of Jesus. We have reconciliation through Christ, but it does not stop there. For if it just stopped there, that is good, but it goes further. We're not just reconciled as Jewish people, Gentile people, but no, Paul writes, the wall is destroyed. That he might create in himself one new man in place of two. There are no longer two peoples. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, Asians, Greeks, barbarians, whites, blacks. There's one person, and that one person is identified in and through Christ. Christ has made peace where there was war, where there was hate, where there was enmity, where there was bitterness and brokenness, where there was murder and killing, where there was slavery. There is peace. Now hang with me for a minute. Imagine for a moment that you become stranded on an island with your friend, and in a panic, you start looking around the island for ways to sustain yourself. Together, you work hard to survive, but then conflict arises. Disagreements range from how to build your house, how to start the best fire, how to filter water, or even what should be made for dinner. The conflict is so intense that after a few days, you can't even stand this friend anymore. Instead of working together, you become consumed with hate towards one another. You're separated by a wall of hostility so extreme that your mission becomes to prove to your once friend that you're a better castaway than they are. Do you see the irony? You and your friend are frustrated with each other that you've forgotten your greatest need is to be saved. Dr. Tom Schreiner says, hatreds towards each other is really hatreds towards God. The Jews and the Gentiles found a way to fight with each other on every front. Their fights were raw and emotional and harsh. Their identities were divided, but then Jesus came, not to take a side on the wall of division or to mediate a peace agreement between the two sides. Paul shows us that he took a wrecking ball to the wall of division, and in its place he built something better. How? He did it on the cross. The reconciliation happens through one body on the cross. All the hostility is placed on Jesus on the cross. All the bitterness, the wrath, the hate, the murder, the slander, the gossip, the injustice, all the hostility is placed in one body, is placed on Jesus on the cross. Jesus didn't come to crown the best castaway, but to save the castaways. Jesus not only sees us in our moments of conflict, but he comes down to take hostility on himself. Paul reminds the Jews and the Gentiles, your issue isn't with each other, your issue is with me. You're trying to prove yourselves as the greatest, yet you're forgetting that your greatest need is redemption, being bought by the blood of Christ. Friends, we still fight these same fights today. All of us, in some way, shape, and form, all the time. We have been bought by the blood to be one people. So whether we've been in church our whole life or this is your first Sunday, verse 16 is a massively significant theological statement. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, which Seth began just a few moments ago. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Colossians 1, Paul also writes, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, we are at peace, for all in this room can recognize that we all see in this world, all that we see in this world is temporary. whether it be sports or politics or jobs or possessions or fame, and so much of what we put our energy into is temporary. We can have peace when we see the reconciliation for our sins paid for on the cross. We do not have to war with each other. We do not have to take pride in ourselves or in our accomplishments or even in our children, nor do we have to fight about things that drive us crazy. Instead, we can remember the mission for which we have been called. The life we live is far more than the 60 to 80 years that we may consume oxygen on this planet. We do not have to fight for our preferences, for we can remember with great joy that we are created for far more than a man-made identity. We've been created for far more than our preferences and our personal desires that come and go just as quickly as the seasons come and go. We are created to know God. We've been created to be known by God now and for all eternity. We have a purpose, and it's not about ourselves, but it's to be a reflection and a reflector of God, to be ambassadors of the highest God, to be set apart so that we may know him and glorify him everywhere we go. Friends, man-made identity segments and divides. God-given identity unites and bonds, which means how we relate to one another changes. And this brings us to point three. We are united by love. Christ's death has reconciled us to each other, and we see this in verses 17 to 22, where we'll wrap up this morning. In verse 17, Paul continues, and he says, "And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God and built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit." As I mentioned earlier, I spend quite a bit of time with students on campus, many from all over the world. One of the common conversations is students looking for affirmation, looking for purpose, and looking for meaning. Students from all religious backgrounds and beliefs hoping to find a way to please their gods, their religion, and their system. And at the end of the day, they just are looking for some happiness and acceptance so they can get through their day, go to sleep, and get up and do it all over again the next day. And for many of us in this room, we're not that much different. We read the Bible, we know the songs that we sing, but we miss the relationship of what God is pointing us to in this book. Just like the Israelites did over and over again, notice the words that Paul writes here. He came. Jesus came to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews, and preached peace. Through him, through Jesus, we all have access to the Holy Spirit and the Father. In most religions, you work hard, you pray, or you do some system, you do some work to hope that you've done enough, so that when you die, you might be accepted. Let us see this. He came, Jesus came to earth so that we're no longer strangers or aliens. The Father is not some king who is in some distant land, ruling from a faraway throne and issuing edicts to invoke fear and dread among his subjects. This king calls us his children, calls us his sons and daughters. He is our Father. We are being joined together, all of us, as one. And if we are his children, we do not have to go to bed in fear every night wondering if we have done enough. We don't have to dread falling asleep, wondering if we don't wake up tomorrow, have we done enough? He calls us his sons and daughters. Friends, Jesus came down so that we might be brought near to him. Jesus was put out so that we could come close to him. This is the message of the gospel. Every other religion I encounter across this town is about how hard we have to work, how much we have to perform, how we have to please other people, how we have to climb the ladder so that we might do better in our jobs, so that we might get promoted. That is just as much a religion as any other religion I encounter on this campus. He hear the words of Paul. He came and he preached peace to you who are far off and those who are near so that we might have access. Friends, this is the greatest hope that we have, regardless of what stage we're in life, whether we're 4 or 5 or 84 or 85 or we're 18 or 19, that we might have peace through the Father who is our dad. We don't have to seek approval or pleasure from anybody, whether it's a professor, a preschool teacher, our boss, or someone who's threatening to lay us off. I've been in all of those places at some point in my life. I've been laid off. I've been fired. I've been not so great at college. I've done all those things in life. We have a dad who has come and has said, "You're not a stranger or an alien anymore, but you are my son." And we can worship regardless of circumstances and regardless of emotions, and we can stand and be identified with him. And let us not be a people who sacrifice that love for temporary pleasures and affirmations in this world. Because this is the ultimate security and joy that we find here. This is peace. Friends, Jesus came down so that we might know and love him. Paul wraps up this section in verse 20 and 21. He says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in him, the whole structure being held together." Friends, as a church, Christ's death not only reconciled us to himself, but reconciled us to each other. Look across this room real quick. Most of us in this room don't have a lot in common with the other people in this room unless you're of the same blood family. We're different. One of the great things about this church at 2901 Kossuth is that we come from all over the world, all over this country. But we are reconciled as one family and united as one family because of Jesus. We have said this over the years that I have been here. John has preached this from the pulpit over the year almost that he's been here, 9 months. I won't age him that much yet. We have more in common with each other than we do with our relatives who don't know Jesus, because we are going to spend eternity together, and eternity is a long, long, long time. And so while we may not share the hobbies and the family background all together, we share a dad and we share a family. And even if this building were to cease to exist this afternoon, this church doesn't cease to exist. Because the church isn't the building, the church isn't the structure, the church isn't any of this. The church is the people of God, about the mission of God, about the glory of God, brought near by the grace of God. And even if the building were to cease to exist, God's mission and his people will not cease to exist. All this stuff is just extra. It's just nice. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In him, we the people are not built. We're not done. It's a continual effort of growing in sanctification, in love, and mission as the dwelling place of God. Friends, some of you have been here twice as long as I've been alive. Longer, maybe. And some of you, this is your second or third Sunday. It's a continual process. We have not arrived. So let us keep pushing onward, asking what God has for us, as we love our community, love those around us, and love those that are being brought in. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, I encourage you to see the hope of the gospel, to look around at those that might have invited you this morning or that you just walked in with, and ask what's different about them. Why do they have hope? See the peace and reconciliation in and through Christ and talk to someone here. And for those of us part of the family of Kossuth, or maybe you're visiting and you're a believer, where is our hope If we're discouraged this morning, let us be reminded to be encouraged. As we encounter hard things, let us come back to the family and be encouraged of the love and the joy of what it means to be the family of God. Let us press on in great hope. If we're struggling with divisions against each other, here's the challenge. Let us lay those divisions aside and remember that Jesus Christ himself has taken on the hostility in himself, the bitterness, the gossip, the slander, the anger, the malice. He has put it on himself so that we might be united. All the things that we deserve, he has put it on himself. Why? So that we might be recipients of peace. So the divisions that are in this room, because of we are sinners, we need to accept the peace that he has placed on us and to cast away those mentalities that we hold on to too much so that we might represent and mirror the kingdom of God. Our pride is not in ourselves. Our banner is not something that we can make, but our banner is the gospel. And let us hold that high, love well, and be about the mission of God well. Let's pray together this morning. God, we thank you that you have brought us near to you by your blood, that you have united us through your love, and that by the cross we can be your children. God, we thank you for this church that's been here for 80 years and that continually and faithfully teaches the gospel. And God, we pray that from the youngest person here to the oldest, that we would continue to carry the banner of you and not us. It would not be about Kossuth, but it would be about God. God, let our hearts be convicted of our sin and your righteousness. And let us be a people full of joy. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net